Okay, I'm going to put my track shoes on, and we're going to go through this. We're going through the Gospel of Mark. We just started Mark last week, and so here's what I've got is the purpose of Mark, is that the purpose and essence of the Gospel of Mark can be captured in four phrases. New wine for fresh wineskins, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks. Follow me. Who do you say that I am? And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. Jesus' disciples followed him, but the more time they spent with him, they would ask, who then is this? Mark's gospel wants to provide clarity to who is Jesus Christ. It is important to know who you are following. And as we saw last week, the gospel just begins with a bang. Jesus shows up. He's baptized by John. He comes up out of the water. God the Father, the Holy Spirit's present. He says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then it says the Holy Spirit compelled him to go into the wilderness where he was tempted for 40 days by Satan. And we spent our time last week looking at the nature of that temptation. And then here he's coming back out of that situation, verse 14. And it begins with now after John was arrested. So he's coming back out of temptation, and his cousin John has been arrested. And as you know from other scriptures, he was arrested basically for speaking the truth against Herod. And he was arrested and ultimately beheaded. And Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And in verse 15, it's actually packed full of information. So here's Jesus. His cousin's been arrested. He's undaunted by that circumstance. He goes out proclaiming the gospel. And gospel means good news. And the thing that I stressed last week, and this is true of our relationship with Christ, this is not, in its deepest form, a list of moral teachings for us to go pursue and try to adhere to in hopes of gaining a better life and God's pleasure with us. But this is a story of the good news of Jesus Christ. And what Jesus Christ came to say is, guys, this isn't a collection of moral teachings. It's information. I won. I won the battle. I set you free. That's news. That's good news. Now, you have to live your life in accord with that news that I won. And so that's the essence of the gospel. And here he says in verse 15, saying, the time is fulfilled. Well, that's a big statement. Time is now fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, which we said means what last week? Turn, change your mind about. And believe in the gospel. So, look, something significant. This is a turning moment in all of time. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand with the incarnation of Christ. Change your mind about your understanding of the kingdom, Messiah, everything. Believe in the gospel. So that's what he's preaching as he goes around these different villages. And as he's going around proclaiming, it says he's passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, and he's walking along, and he sees Simon, who later becomes known as who? Peter. And as we said last week, is our introduction to Mark. Mark wrote this, but what all most theologians and early church fathers said is that Peter basically told Mark, "Here's, let me tell you about my time with Jesus." So this is where it starts out. So Simon and Andrew, these guys are brothers, and they were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus just comes up to them, because remember, he saw them. They did not see him, see Jesus. Jesus saw them. He goes up to them, and he says, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Now, I'm going really fast, because I really got a bigger chunk of information I want to slow down on. But here, catch, this is, just trust me on this. Go back and look it up on your own. He said, guys, you guys are fishermen. You know what you guys are good at? You're good at going out, casting your net, and pulling fish out of the sea and bringing it out. You start following me, I'm going to make you fishers of men. One of the things in the Hebrew scriptures, they were, a lot of the imagery is the sea was always portrayed as being evil. It was chaos. It was things. And so if you have this picture, I'm going to make you people that go and that you pull man out of chaos, out of things, and save them. It's a beautiful imagery. I don't know that these guys got it, but he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And Mark loves to use the word immediately to show that, you know, this thing's going. He says, immediately they left their nets and they followed Jesus. So he goes a little bit further and he sees these other two brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. They'd finished a big fishing expedition, so they're kind of doing the post-game show, mending their nets. And he immediately called them, and they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And so in both of these situations, what's striking about it?
They leave their livelihood.
They leave their livelihood. And in the case of the James and John, they left their dad. I mean, this is a family business. Jesus walks up and goes, "Follow me." And they say, "See ya, Dad." Now, we know from reading out the rest of the Gospels that these guys, on other occasions, continued to fish. So, in that, you know, God doesn't... When he says... here's the thing, is that compared to your job, compared to your family, compared to anything, Christ is preeminent. And he says, "Come follow me." You walk away, in a sense, from everything. Doesn't mean that you don't love mom and dad. It doesn't mean you don't love others. It means that you make him number one and you walk away, which is what they did. It says a lot about, you know, man, this guy Jesus walks up, and he says, "Follow me," and he just how compelling that must have been. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And this would not be particularly unusual. Is that a visiting rabbi would come in, and they'd say, "Rabbi, do you have a message?" And so Jesus sits down, and he begins to teach them in the synagogue on the Sabbath. But there's something remarkably different in the way that Jesus taught, verse 22. They were astonished at his teaching. I mean, it's almost like, you know, people had gotten in this rote habit of going to synagogue on Sabbath, and they're like, okay, the rabbi's just up there droning on and on, and now here's somebody whose teaching is markedly different. And here's why. He taught as one who had authority. He, Jesus, later in Mark we'll see, he would say things that if you really slow down, you're going, "Are you kidding me?" He'd say stuff like, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. I'm Lord of the Sabbath." Did you catch what he just said? He says, "That Sabbath thing, I came up with it." I mean, that's teaching with authority. the people are sitting there. He's talking like first person as the author of these things. That's authority. Not as the scribes. So he's contrasting, you know, the normal guys we got in here, they don't got it going on. And immediately, in the same situation where he's teaching with authority, and this is the first miracle recorded in Mark's gospel, there in the synagogue, there is a man with an unclean spirit. So there's a demon-possessed person in there, and he cried out. The demon cries out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Notice the plural. "Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us?" So think about this from the demon's perspective. What did the demon recognize about Jesus? He had authority. He has the authority. "Did you come to destroy us?" And then the demon says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And so theologically, was the demon correct? Yeah. Now, as we talked about last week, which becomes a theme, which I'm getting ready, we're going to take a little, we're going to hit pause on Mark, and we're going to spend the balance of our time and kind of take a look at a very famous passage on spiritual warfare. But Mark, if y'all would do like I encourage, and sit down and read the whole Gospel of Mark in one sitting, one thing you're struck with is that from this point on, it's demons casting out spirits, Satan tempt. I mean, it's this spiritual realm is in your... It's unavoidable in Mark, probably more so than any of the other Gospels. And so it forces us to deal with it. Kind of modern people like we are, when people read about this person had a demon possession, and you're not necessarily a Christian, you read that, they say, "Oh, well, that's just the way that people back then would explain things they didn't understand." But today, what would we probably say that person's malady was? They're schizophrenic. And believe me, I'm not saying that all mental illness is really demonic in nature, but I'm saying that we have in this kind of modern world, we have kind of basically said the spiritual realm, you know, we believe it. I mean, if I give you all a theological exam today, do you believe in Satan and demons and the spiritual world? You'd all answer yes, and I'd give you an A on your theological exam. But do you really think like that daily? Like there is a spiritual battle going on. So that's what we're going to look at. So Satan, Jesus rebukes this demon and says, "Be silent, come out of him." And the unclean spirit convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice came out of him. So he not only taught with authority, he demonstrated authority. Here's the response, verse 27. They were all amazed. Everybody in the synagogue that day, they couldn't believe it, so that they questioned among themselves, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even unclean spirits and they obey him." The fact that they're blown away by that is that this is something they have not seen before. They have not seen this before. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding regions of Galilee. And from this verse 28 to the end, what one thing that's a constant now until everybody abandons Jesus is he is completely swamped by a crowd, omnipresent crowd, wanting something from him. Because this was the event that spread the fame and everybody came to him. Now, we're going to change gears and talk about kind of spiritual warfare. There's a quote from John Piper that I like because it puts this in balance. Because I think if you kind of think about this as kind of a bell curve, what some people on one side of the bell curve is they say, the whole spiritual thing, I don't really believe it because it doesn't really affect the way I evaluate events. It doesn't affect the way I look at how things happen. And so they're kind of living their Christian life, but they kind of, I believe it, but I don't really believe it. Then on the other hand of the bell curve is you got people that say everything that happens, they've turned it into this, if you all are old enough to remember Flip Wilson, what's his famous saying? Since the devil made me do it. So what you do is you want to blame everything on the devil. Well, that's all too convenient, because if you blame everything on the devil, who are you absolving of any responsibility? Yourself. And so I think that's the other thing. There's a lot of talk today, which I don't think is necessarily inappropriate, about people that are getting involved in deliverance ministries and delivering people from demonic things, because those people are engaging in what Scripture teaches. But I like this balanced quote from John Piper. Deliverance from Satan's oppressing, darkening, and deceiving work in the life of Christians comes most often by the power of truth and only rarely by exorcism. And what if you go online, Piper's got a great little video on this whole subject of spiritual warfare. But he said, you know, we're to be engaged in spiritual warfare all the time. But in reality, it has to do with us using the word of truth as opposed to something very dramatic, as he says, like an exorcism. So here we go. And since we got a smaller group, and I am going fast, we're going to cover this. But if you say, "Hey, I got a question. What about, you know, do that?" Okay. Y'all know this in Genesis 3:1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say?'" And I think that's the key phrase of the day, is that what Satan did in the garden is what Satan does in our life constantly, and he asks the question, "Did God really say?" So what does it require of us to be able to respond to an inquiry of that kind?
Know God's Word.
Know God's Word. You got to know God's Word. And it's not just that you know a bunch of Bible verses, is that you know it and you've put it together theologically and you believe it. Okay? 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Okay? Here's a great, y'all know this verse, but do you live your life like that? Do you say, you know, if we went on safari and we were out camping and there were real lions out prowling around, and you decided that you just like, "Hey, you know what, I'm just going to grab my camera and go out and just take some photos." I mean, but if you knew there were a bunch of lions that were carnivores and they hadn't been fed in a while, wouldn't it affect the way you strolled around? Okay. John 10:10 tells us, describing Satan's goal for you and me, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Christ said, 'I came that they might have life and abundantly.'" So anything Satan's trying to do in your life or my life, what's his objective? I want to steal from you, I want to kill you, and I want to destroy you. Okay, this guy's not messing around. 2 Corinthians 2:11. Paul says, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Now, how do you understand? Hey, we got this enemy, but here's the good news. We're not ignorant of his designs. Now, where do you learn about his strategies? This is a theme today. From the Bible, from the Word of God. So here's a couple of his strategies. John 8:44, when Christ is kind of very strongly reprimanding the religious leaders, he says, you guys are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. And now he's going to give us some info on Satan. He says, he was a murderer from the beginning, and he has nothing to do with truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, he's just told us something about our adversary. What is the strategy employed by our adversary?
Lies.
Okay, what makes a really lousy lie? Not a good lie. What makes a lousy lie?
Obvious.
Something. You know, if your kid comes in and says, you know, instead of the dog ate my homework, a meteor hit my bicycle and burned, incinerated my homework. You know, that's so extraordinary. That, you know, that's not a good lie. What makes a really, really good lie?
Partially true,
and it's very believable. It's very subtle. And so this idea that Satan goes around in this, you know, black and white, he's the master of gray. And he'll say stuff to us and get us. Now, I don't want you to underestimate the power of a believed lie. Because if something is untrue, but you believe that untruth to be true, what are the implications of that? You'll organize your whole life. We organize and run our entire lives around that which we believe to be true, don't we? So if Satan can be successful in planting a lie that you believe to be true, not just about did God really say, not just about the character of God, but about us, each other, if he can implant a lie and you believe it, you'll run your whole life. He puts you on autopilot. How do you combat a lie?
Truth.
Where's their truth? This is a theme today. In the Bible. Absolutely. Well, you have. Do you guys ever go on a? If you believe something to be true in your life, you're not really on an expedition to dis. You have to say. It's almost like you have to say, "What are the lies I'm believing?" I have to sit down and say, and how am I going to know I'm believing a lie unless you get confronted with the truth? And then you say, okay, this is true truth. Do I believe that? 2 Corinthians 11:14, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. See, that gets to his subtlety, because when he shows up, he doesn't show up in a red suit with a pitchfork and a tail and says, boo. How does he show up? Disguised as an angel of light. Verse 15 continues, so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. And so when we're being attacked spiritually, sometimes it's dramatic, and that's why I say sometimes something's so dramatic that you need to deal with it in a dramatic way. But I think his more powerful strategy is to show up disguised as an angel of light, distorting what righteousness is, telling us lies that we believe. There's a you know, I'll take that on real quick. She said like Joel Osteen. Okay. I'll take that as a class, people. Now, this is my only first time experience with this. Is I had a guy that works for me. He worked for me for about a month. He doesn't work for me anymore. He came in and goes, hey, I got us an appointment. We're going to go see this guy named Dr. Murdoch, and he's a pastor. And I'm like, great, because he's interested in maybe buying some of our stuff. So we drive out, and this guy lives, and we pull up, and this guy lives in this huge gated property, and I was pulling in, and I was feeling kind of like, okay, this is really weird. It's like I'm going to visit a Colombian drug lord, because I'm opening up this thing. We're driving in. I mean, he's got people everywhere working on his property, He's got this incredibly ugly, in my opinion, ugly dwelling that he elaborate. And we go in and I meet this guy, and immediately I see him, and I'm like, okay, I've seen that dude. I've seen him when I've been channel surfing. And so he sat there. It was a weird meeting. He didn't buy anything. And I went back and I went and Googled this guy. Okay, this guy's message, he's one of those guys you send in, and he's got it down. It's $79.99 or something, and that'll be your seed, and you send me your seed money, and God will bless you. And so he's just, it's a racket. It's terrible. Okay, he's completely off the reservation. Okay, Joel Osteen, if you listen to it, and see, I'm not prepared to say, because if you listen, I always try to listen to guys like that, and I don't listen very often, but I listen to him say, are they really speaking the truth of the gospel? Or are they counterfeiting the gospel? And there's that whole section of channels you go through, and there's a lot of bad theology in there, and I would say he's one of them. But it's, but what I want y'all to hear is it's not just guys like that, is that Satan wants to deceive you, and he can get people that are a lot more in our theology. I mean, it's very subtle. I mean, a good lie is you can't see it coming. And let me just tell you a couple of other things that he does. That these are his strategies, because we want to understand his strategies. Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. So apparently in our life, what is an opportunity we can serve up on a silver platter?
Anger.
Unresolved anger in relationships. Now you guys, just common sense can see that one. Because when you're mad at somebody, how receptive are you to believe lies? And so he says, don't, you know, guys, as Christians, we don't let the sun go down your anger. Now, I will say this with all humility. I can teach this accurately. I don't practice it perfectly. Okay? Now, we're moving to Ephesians 6:10, and this is the section of Scripture that deals specifically with spiritual warfare. He says, be strong in the Lord. Okay, that's the main ingredient, the spiritual warfare, is where does your strength come from? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Psalms 18:39 says, for you equip me with the strength for battle. Here's the thing, is that when you're, if you get engaged in a war with an opponent that is tremendously more strong than you, you're going to lose. So the wise person is, if I'm going to go into battle against spiritual forces, I need to go into the battle with the strength of the Lord, because I don't have what it takes to do it. So the step one is be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. James 4:7 says, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Do you see there's a process there? What's step one? Submit yourself to God. Step two, resist the devil. And then what's the result of submitting and resisting? He will flee from you. Now, this is the section everybody's very familiar with. It's put on the whole armor of God. So if you look at verse 10 and verse 11, these are two different steps in the process. Verse 10 is be strong in the Lord. Verse 11 is put on the whole armor of God. So our strength is supposed to come from God. And then what God's saying is, I want you to put on the armor. And Paul, most likely people say he's writing this because he's seen Roman soldiers and how they would clad themselves. Look at just that first phrase. How much of the armor are you supposed to put on? All of it. Because you would just think of combat. If you say, you know, I'm only going to put the helmet on. And then I'm going to go out there. Well, you've left the majority of your body exposed to harm. And so he says, put on it all. And here's why. So that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So this is very practical. But also, believe me, this is what I want you to hear. It's also very real. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Okay, do you feel like that? Is that your date? Is that your worldview that you look at? When I get up every day, I got that kind of battle going on. I mean, we don't think like that. We just think, you know, my job's really hard right now, and this is, you know, this is. This, it, we don't. But there is a spiritual dimension to everything we do. So he's saying, God in his kindness is saying, use my strength that's available for you. Put on the whole armor of God so that you can stand against this kind of stuff. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened the belt of truth. Now, let me give you a little kind of war discussion. See, this wasn't like just, you know, a leather belt just to kind of hold your britches up. What they would do, it was almost like a leather apron that would cover the lower part of their body. And then it was a way where they could tuck their tunic in it so they could run. So it said, put on this leather belt of truth. And what's the key word there? What's the material that the belt's made out of? Truth. Okay? Truth. Again, what's the theme of the day? How are you going to combat lies with truth? Where are you going to learn truth? But specifically, I think in Ephesians, let me show you in Ephesians 1. This is also a Bible study method here. Is the best way to understand what an author is saying in a particular book is see how he uses that words in other places within that book. And then you're also allowed to let Scripture interpret Scripture with the whole Scripture. In Ephesians 1:13, Paul says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, and now he's going to define truth, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him and were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. So what's at the heart of truth in verse 13?
The gospel.
Okay. We say this in this church a lot, praise God. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And what's the essence of the gospel? I'm a sinner. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I have no ability to save myself. Jesus Christ came, lived the life that I couldn't live, died the death that I should have died so that I can have His righteousness. I am saved by grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone. That's the gospel. And what Satan wants to do to take you and me out is he wants to say, relative to the truths of the gospel, did God really say? He wants to take you out. So, the belt of truth is you got to know the truth. And how are you ever going to know the truth if you don't spend a lot of time in here? I mean, this is just so 101, and is that you've got to spend time in the Word constantly. It's so amazing to me because people are like, you know what, you're right. And then I'll ask men, I said, how much time are you spending in the Word? You know, it's the ultimate New Year's resolution. Everybody starts out on January 1 reading it, and then you know, and then it's like, well, about every 2 or 3 days or once a week, or, you know, gosh, I just really haven't done it very long. You've got to immerse yourself in truth. Here's one of the great truths of the gospel in Colossians 2:15. Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Satan was defeated at the cross. He was defeated. So we're dealing, in a sense, with a defeated enemy. So what power does a defeated enemy have? What's his only potential power a defeated enemy has? Our unbelief. Our unbelief. In Ephesians 6:14, the second part, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So you can see how this soldier is putting on his armor. He's got this belt of truth, and then he's going to put on the breastplate of righteousness. And that would go all the way up and cover his neck. And so he would have this breastplate on, and what was that for? To protect you from somebody, you know, attacking you. And so what is this piece of armor made of? Righteousness. Now that ought to go off. Where do we get our righteousness? From Christ. Philippians 3:9, and being found in Him, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So the type of armor we're putting on is designed to protect us so we can stand firm against this particular enemy. And so if the armor involves truth and a deep understanding of righteousness, it tells you something about how is he going to attack you. He's going to want you to believe lies. And what does Satan want to do relative to righteousness? Yeah, he wants you to be works-oriented. You know, because let me tell you, any breastplate of righteousness that's devised of our own doing has lots of holes in it. And there's lots of ways for him to get you. But if you say, you know what? The truth is that I've got a righteousness, not my own. I have a righteousness from Christ. These make you, in spiritually speaking, these truths make you bulletproof. Verse 15, and as for your shoes, and so these, you know, the Roman soldiers, they would wear shoes, but they were they would come up on their, to where, you know, you kind of, the shoes would come up to here. They got the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. I mean, they're kind of covered head to toe. But the type of shoes, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And I like the way the ESV translates it, because some people have said that one of the armor things is our readiness to go proclaim peace. But that's not really what it's saying. It's that we're now ready to do battle because we understand peace. Okay, what does the gospel do for us? Therefore, Romans 5:1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Satan comes and he wants to tell you, did God really say, did you see what you just did? Do you understand that you're dealing with a holy God? Did you see what you just did? What's he trying to tell you? I better get busy being really good again, because I'm no longer at peace with God. We have peace with God through Christ, period. Verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. And back then, the Romans, they would have these shields, and they were, most of them were 4 feet tall and 2 feet wide. And it would be this deal, and the bad guys, they'd get there and they'd dip their arrows in tar and light them on fire, and then they'd fire those things at you. And so, you know, if you get hit with a flaming arrow, you've had a bad day. So what you would do is you take this shield that was 4 feet tall and 2 feet wide, and it would protect you from these incoming deals. And they were designed to not burn up. They were the way they would make these things, because that was the way they used to lob fiery arrows at people. And so it says, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Okay, how many flaming darts does the shield of faith allow you to extinguish?
All of them.
So this is a fairly important thing to have. What's the shield made of?
Faith.
What is faith in? Christ. Again, all this is rooted in your understanding of truth. Because if you have any kinks in your armor, you don't understand the truth and you're appropriating those truths of the gospel, then you're vulnerable. Finally, verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. So you're putting on a helmet. In Roman soldiers, they'd have it either made out of bronze or some material, and then they'd put like a sponge thing, just slap that thing in there, and that was your helmet. But that was an important piece of equipment. And we would think in terms of what, when people wear helmets to go biking or, you know, ride your moped or whatever, ultimately you're wearing a helmet to protect what?
Your head.
In our case, our mind. And take up the shield of faith, take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So you've put on the helmet, and then you've taken this one offensive deal. Now, Roman swords, and I found all this fascinating preparing for this, these weren't these long swords. These were short swords. So when would you use a short sword? Hand-to-hand, close combat. So here's the evil one lobbing arrows at you. That ain't working. So it's going to go hand-to-hand. And so I'm going to pull out my sword here to defend myself. And he describes the sword as being what? The Word of God. Now, the belt of truth is the truth about the gospel. And so truth is discerned from here. What most commentators say is the Word of God, this sword, it's specific truths that you've either memorized or that just by reading the Bible that the Holy Spirit will bring to mind in a particular situation, because Satan will come in there and say, did God really say in some unique situation to you? And you have, and God will say, just how did Jesus combat? It is written. It is written. It is written. Now, in order for you to be able to say, it is written, something's got to be in the database. Okay? You've got to do that. So this is a exhortation. Spiritual warfare is, I want to demystify it in one sense, is that there's a spiritual realm. We really do have an enemy that wants to steal, kill, and destroy. But in the less dramatic way, the way he does it is through lies. And the way we combat lies is with truth. And in a world that has all kind of opinions on what truth is, this is the only truth there is. And you got to spend time here, and you got to understand it. In the particular truth, and why would Satan want to take on the truth of the gospel more than any other truth believed? He can unravel the whole thing. So it's you got to lean in to the gospel. When you do something wrong that you know is a sin, you may have some besetting sin that you've been trying to get victory from, and some it just takes you out. How at that moment, and this is a key word, how do you feel towards God? Potentially unworthy. How are you actually before God?
Worthy.
Why? Because of truth. Because of what Christ did. See, that's the kind of stuff, because if you feel like you're not worthy, then you're not going to go abide. And if you're not abiding, you're kind of like this lone sheep, and then you're easy prey. So the gospel, the truth of the gospel is so important. 2 Corinthians 10:5, two more verses and we're done, is... because I'm way over. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take captive every thought, and take every thought captive, obey to Christ. So one of the things we do is we're going to take thoughts captive, because Satan's going to put little, you know, he's going to be whispering lies to you, and you have to take them captive. Finally, the final thing is praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So not only are we praying for our own spiritual victories in the spiritual realm, but what are we also supposed to be doing? Praying for others in making supplication. Okay, I'm out of time. I'm over time. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for the truth of the gospel. Lord, I pray that we would wake up to the fact that we do wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against cosmic powers, and their intent is to destroy us. And really, their intent is to destroy the fame and glory rightfully belonging to Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as your ambassadors, as those who you have given authority to, I pray that we would be smart and wise, and we would operate only in your strength, and we would operate with all of your armor, which seems to center around your word and understanding your word, and that your Holy Spirit would raise to our minds specific verses, but make us men and women who just pursue you by pursuing you in the scriptures. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.